Many kids have dreams of being famous when they're young. For most of us, that never eventuates. I have never been famous, but I was once mistaken for someone famous. One day, when I was a student, I was sitting in the main refec up here near the Union complex, having my lunch, minding my own business, and I was approached by two police officers. They wanted a word with me. Apparently there'd been a number of car thefts recently, and apparently I looked exactly like the prime suspect. Now, they were keen to reassure me that they didn't think that I did it, which is obvious because I knew that I hadn't done it. But anyway, not only was I famous because I actually got to star in a video. You know, sometimes they have on TV or now on the internet, they'll have reenactments of a crime. So I actually got to play the baddie in reenacting someone kind of stealing a car, which I don't know how convincing it was because I know nothing about stealing a car. Mark's Gospel begins by introducing us to someone famous. This is God's divinely appointed king who's been promised by the Old Testament, someone who John the Baptist has anticipated and promised that he would come. It's not surprising then that when we meet Jesus, he attracts a following of people that immediately recognize his authority. And I think what you'll see, if you come along to the Mark drama next week, you see this and you feel this happening, that even right at the start of Mark's gospel, Jesus' authority is demonstrated as he calls people to be his first disciples. They leave the family business, the fishing nets, to follow Jesus. As he enters the synagogue and he teaches there about the kingdom of God, he speaks as one who has authority. He casts out demons. He heals people of sickness and skin disease. But Jesus' fame as a healer quickly becomes controversial because he'll say to his disciples things like this. This is from chapter 1, so just before the passage in your handout. Mark chapter 1, verse 38. Jesus says, "Let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." Now, we're used to hearing, sadly, controversial stories or stories of controversy on the news, whether it's politicians or celebrities. It's things that they've said or things that they've done. But what is controversial about wanting to preach the Word of God? It's controversial because Jesus appears at that point to be prioritizing teaching over the almost endless stream of people who are coming to Jesus and have their physical needs cared for. Here is the person in Jesus who is the epitome of love, the epitome of compassion and concern for the outcast, the one who, as we read on in Mark's gospel and we get to the end, we see that he lays down his life for others. Chapter 1 shows Jesus' fame as a healer growing, but as we now move into chapter 2, there's another thread that we see, and that is the growing controversy, not just over his actions and teachings, but his claims as well. Is it possible that there is something more important than people's physical needs? And that's what we see Jesus doing at the start of chapter 2. He's teaching the crowds who have come to him. He's teaching publicly. He's at a home. And he's interrupted by a paralyzed man who is lowered down through the roof. Now, houses at that time, if you can imagine, if they're kind of built into or dug into the side of a hill, that you could easily have a flight of stairs on the outside, on the side of the house. And so you could get up onto the roof. And so depending on what the roof was made from, whether it was mud and straw or even tiles, that these men could easily make a hole in the roof, and that this seems to be the only way to get their friend close to Jesus. And that's where Jesus makes another controversial statement. Seeing this paralyzed man lowered down through the roof, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, wouldn't you expect, if you've been reading along, you've been seeing Jesus at work, here comes someone with clear physical needs, we know that Jesus can heal people, wouldn't you expect Jesus to say, "Be healed, stand up"? I think that's what we would expect, and probably that's what would happen if all we were meant to see from a story like this, or all we were meant to know about Jesus, was that he could heal people miraculously. But the religious leaders in verse 7 in your handout there, they are instantly confused. They're shocked by Jesus' claim, and they start thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God? They're thinking to themselves, you can't talk like that. That's blasphemy. Now, we don't have blasphemy laws in Australia. Blasphemy, you might think, well, that's actually saying something untrue or possibly derogatory against God. And that would be classed as blasphemy. But it's broader than that. See, blasphemy is taking something away from God as well, something which rightly belongs to him. Taking his glory and claiming it for yourself, almost in the place of God. And that's what they think Jesus is doing here. They think, who can forgive sins? Well, God's the only one who can forgive sins. We know that all sin ultimately is against God. And so God is the one who is alone able and has the right to forgive sins. But what is Jesus doing? He's taking that upon himself, and he's the one who's declaring that he can forgive sins. That's blasphemy. But look how Jesus responds in verse 8. Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things?" Which is easier, to say to the paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up, take your mat and walk"? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And so he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." You see what Jesus is doing? He's showing that he has the power to do the invisible by demonstrating what is visible. Now, some would say, actually, declaring someone your sins are forgiven, in one sense, that's an easy thing to do because no one can verify that that's something that can actually happen. It's not saying that forgiveness of sins is easy, but you can claim that you can do it easily enough. But if you were to walk into the orthopaedic ward in the hospital and say, "Stand up, stand up, stand up," of course, immediately you'd be escorted out and shown to be a complete fraud, and perhaps escorted to another wing in the hospital. But Jesus says that he has the power to do the invisible, the forgiveness of sins. And so he does that by telling the man to get up. And that's what he does. And it amazes everybody. Now, what's this passage about? Now, at one level, Mark explains for us in verse 10 that this is so that we might know that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. But that's what this passage is saying. But there's more to it than that. Because the way Mark has recorded this story for us is not in isolation. This is, in fact, the first in a series of stories in a section, and I've put the section in your handout there, from chapter 2, verse 1, through to chapter 3, verse 6. Five stories which point us toward the nature of the kingdom of God. We know that Jesus has arrived and he is the king in the kingdom. And now we're getting an insight into the nature of the kingdom. So while teachers of the law are wondering about the issue of blasphemy, Jesus is telling us that our greatest need in the kingdom is not our physical needs, but actually of forgiveness, and that can only happen from him. And so we move into the second story. This is at the top of the second page in your handout there, which Mark records for us, where Jesus welcomes these sort of people into his kingdom. chapter 2, verse 13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake, that is the Sea of Galilee up in the north. A large crowd came to him and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. Do we have any accountants, people studying accounting here? All right, proud. That's, bold. Okay, well, I don't know what your attitude towards the ATO is, but in the first century, tax collectors were despised and detested. It's not so much that they didn't think that roads needed to be built and hospitals provided for, etc. But tax collectors were considered the vilest scum in Jewish society. You see, what the Romans would do, this is how they gathered taxes. They would auction off the right, almost like a license, to collect taxes to the highest bidder. And then once you were awarded that license, so Daniel gets, he's the tax collector for UQ, right? He's paid his money. Now he's got the legal authorization to extract taxes from the rest of us. You can see the financial incentive for him to make money. I mean, nobody goes into business without wanting to make money, do they, Daniel? Jewish tax collectors would therefore be given legal right to exact money from their own countrymen, and they're giving it to the people who are ruling and oppressing them for their own financial gain. And so a Jewish tax collector was someone who clearly had questionable ethics and integrity. And so they would be disqualified from serving as a judge. You wouldn't accept them as a witness in court because clearly these people cannot be trusted. They would have been cast out of the synagogue, considered a disgrace in the eyes of the community, even from their own family. And the controversial thing is, Jesus invites someone like that to be with him and to be a follower of his. The teachers of the law in verse 16, absolutely appalled at this. How can someone who is clearly a religious teacher, has certain standards of godliness or holiness, how could someone like that associate with such people? People who are clearly without morals or integrity. It is just not appropriate. But Jesus responds with a proverb, verse 17. Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." I think the word righteous there is irony. It's obviously those who think they are righteous, because clearly you don't go to the doctor unless you know that you're sick, unless you realise that this is the only reason I go to the doctor is I've tried my best, I cannot get better by myself, and so you have to go to the doctor. Jesus says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. You see, associating with people like Levi, calling people like that to be his followers, is entirely appropriate. It's entirely appropriate as he brings in people to the kingdom. If the only possible way into the kingdom is through forgiveness of sins, we must first acknowledge our need. It's the Pharisees who don't think they're sick at all. And there are plenty of people in our world today who don't see themselves as sick with a terminal illness that only Jesus can heal. There are three more passages in this section. So we've looked at the first two. The last one that I've printed in your handout there in the second half of the second page starts in verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Now, fasting is not common for us nowadays. In the book of Moses, in the books of Moses, at the start of the Old Testament, there was one day in the year where fasting was mandated. That was the annual Day of Atonement, and the fasting on the people was a way of preparing your heart. It was preparing yourself consecrating yourself in anticipation for the sacrifice which would be offered up and forgiveness offered. But by the time you get to the end of the Old Testament, fasting was part of a number of festivals throughout the year. And then by the time you get to the time of Jesus, fasting was another demonstration of those who were religiously devout. As it was common for the Pharisees. We see that in recorded in the book of Luke. Pharisees would fast twice a week. They would fast on Mondays and Thursdays. Okay, so today you're safe, you can stay for lunch and eat and your conscience is clear. But for a Pharisee, they would say, like, no, those 2 days, that was fasting. That was part of their religious devotion. And they would have thought, that's what religious people do. Why aren't your disciples fasting? And Jesus explains, actually, that fasting is inappropriate to do. Look in verse 19. Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast." You see, fasting is an action of depriving yourself of something. Jesus is saying now is not the time for mourning or depriving yourself of the good things. It's the reverse. It's actually celebration. You should be joyful, not solemn. Now is the time for feasting and fasting because the kingdom of God has come near. You see, all that fasting and mourning at one's own sin in anticipation for and longing that God would somehow deal with things and bring about the new creation, Jesus said, is come. Not appropriate to be fasting now. Now's the time to celebrate. And so in verses 21 and 22, Jesus gives two examples of things which are inappropriate actions, right? You don't go around patching up old clothes with new cloth, right? Throw out the old ES shirt, you know, you get a new ES shirt. No one puts new fermenting wine into old wineskins. The old can't hold the new. You see what Jesus is saying? These religious leaders are trying to hold on to the old and think that somehow by supporting that with all their traditions that that's what's going to bring about the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying, no, the kingdom of God breaks in. The old can't contain the new. Now is the time to celebrate, not to mourn. Now is the time to come to Jesus and forgive and receive forgiveness and join in celebration. I think that's what this passage is about. But it's a passage which is met with controversy and rising opposition toward Jesus. And you can see that I've listed these passages in the bottom of your handout there. As you look across this section, look at the trajectory. In chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, they question Jesus silently in their hearts. When you get to verse 16, now they're openly questioning the disciples about Jesus. When you get to verses 18 and 24, they question Jesus now about his disciples' behavior. And then beyond the passage that I've been able to print on the handout there, when you get into chapter 3, verse 2, now they're seeking a legal justification in order to condemn Jesus. And this whole section ends in chapter 3, verse 6 with these words. The Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Now it's poignant, not just because of the trajectory of Mark's gospel, and we know that it points us towards the death and resurrection of Jesus, but the two passages that I wasn't able to print for you in your handout there are both passages about what's lawful to do on the Sabbath. That is, this is a time of celebration or time of rest. And Jesus challenges them by saying, well, let's think about the Sabbath for a moment. What are you allowed to do? Is it lawful to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill. And of course, when you polarize it like that, they are speechless. They can't answer Jesus because they will convict themselves. And the irony is that on the Sabbath, they plot to kill Jesus. And so what we have right at the start of Mark's Gospel is through chapter 2 into chapter 3, we have the shadow of the cross casting a long shadow across the book. See, the day will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. But as we'll see in Mark's Gospel, that is precisely the way Jesus provides forgiveness of sin. That's precisely the way the kingdom of God comes, and people like Levi, people like you and me, can actually be brought in. Now, as I finish, let me finish by giving you three reasons why I think Jesus is a controversial king. Now, firstly, the first reason is, like the paralyzed man that was kind of lowered down through the roof, I think it's really easy that we become obsessed with material and physical concerns. You can see that just reflecting on often the things that you wish for or the things that you pray for. Financial, relational, my academic needs. But do we appreciate what our greatest need is? The thing which transcends these temporal concerns. And if you're Christian, that God has already given us every spiritual blessing in Christ. See, the controversial thing is that our world, our culture will say, look, the most important thing that you should do when you're at uni is do well. All right? And if you need to pass off on Christian fellowship or reading your Bible or any of that sort of thing, look, that's okay because, you know, you need to do well at uni. But the controversial thing that Jesus says as he looks at this paralyzed man is, no, his sins are forgiven. That is the thing which is most important. The second thing that is controversial is that we forget that Jesus actually came to call sinners. It's easy to think as we look around the room here, not many of us are car thieves, that we actually think we're good people. In fact, we're so good, that, and our friends think that they're so good as well, that they actually don't need to need Jesus. Why should I become a Christian when I already have all the good things I want in my life? Sometimes, even as Christians, we're tempted to think either that we don't need Jesus' forgiveness, or perhaps we go to the other extreme and we think Jesus won't grant us forgiveness. You know, you think of the sin that has clung to your heart for so long, and you've actually grown tired, not just of the sin, but actually asking forgiveness for it. And you either begin to think that maybe it's no longer a sin, it's no longer a barrier between you and God, or you think, do you know what? Jesus can't forgive me. When you look at Levi, someone who was the epitome of someone despised and rejected in society, and not without good reason, to be honest, given his integrity. But these are the people that Jesus calls. It's the thief on the cross. It's the tax collector. It's you and me. But that's controversial, to say that Jesus calls sinners. Lastly, Jesus is controversial because he fulfills all of God's promises. I mentioned the other week that our society, our culture, is very individualistic and naturalistic. And you could say another thing about our culture is that we are multicultural, multi-ethnic, and even maybe some would be atheistic, but others would be polytheistic. They think there's many gods out there. And Jesus might be a prophet, he might be a great religious teacher or guru, but you know, you can go to the supermarket of spirituality and just pick and choose the ingredients off the shelf, which is going to make dinner just the way you like it. That's what we do. But Jesus doesn't let us pick and choose him among many others. In John's Gospel, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." And this exclusivity is why Jesus was crucified. Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and follow me." The Apostle Paul, "If anyone wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, he will be persecuted." See, this is the trajectory of the Christian life. This is the trajectory of this passage in Mark chapter 2, that this one of growing opposition, which ultimately tries to execute and murder Jesus. But that's the life of a Christian. It's difficult maybe for us to appreciate that because God in his kindness, I think, has allowed us to be living here in a very comfortable part of the world. But if Mark's gospel was written in, say, the 60s, you may not be familiar with much of the history of the region during that time, but if you have AD 70, stick that number in your mind and go, that is the fall of Jerusalem, AD 70. In the 10 years leading up to that, there is this growing opposition. Politically, it's very dangerous in the region, and Christians are not safe. If Mark is writing at that time, imagine what a message like Mark chapter 2 has for Mark's original readers. They're hearing not just the story of perseverance, but they're saying their own Lord has experienced this before them and on their behalf. And as they think about where that goes, what happened to Jesus? He was crucified, but he was resurrected as well. The comfort for us is not to avoid persecution. The challenge for us is to recognize it as part and parcel of being a follower of the Lord Jesus. Jesus is controversial for all these reasons. Let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us to our own devices, but that at just the right time the Lord Jesus came and that he died and rose again. Father, this opposition that we see so early on in Mark's gospel, we understand it's still there today. Please forgive us when we have sought to avoid it for the sake of denying Christ. Father, please continue that good work in us so that we might be found in Christ, the one who forgives sins, who welcomes sinners, and invites us to join the celebration in his kingdom. And we pray this in his name. Amen.